Friends, if you've been attending these meetings regularly over the past several months, you could be forgiven for thinking that Christadelphians are obsessed with the subject of Israel. Well, we're not really obsessed with the subject, but we are preoccupied with it. And the reason is very simple. The Bible is preoccupied with the subject of Israel. In fact, about a third of the Bible is prophecy, and virtually all those prophecies relate in some way to Israel, either yesterday, today, or tomorrow. Now, when you run across the word Israel, either in spoken form or written form, as you must if you keep an eye on the current events in the news, I wonder what image it conjures up in your mind. Is it this? Or is it this? Or is it perhaps both? Whether you think of the geographical location of Israel or the people who are involved in such conflict on a day-to-day basis, it's important to know that long before Israel was called Israel, it was called Palestine, and before that, the Promised Land, and before that, Canaan. And more importantly, we should know that Israel was a people long before there was a country or state of Israel. And so it would be fair to say that our title, Israel Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow, has a double-barreled application. It talks about a land and about a people. The Hebrew nation that sprang from the loins of Abraham went through Isaac's generation before arriving at one of his descendants, Jacob. And the name Jacob means supplanter or successor. And it was Jacob whose name was changed by God from Jacob to Israel. And Israel means ruling with God. And it can also mean prevails through God's protection. Now Jacob sired 12 sons through several wives, and these 12 sons became leaders of the 12 tribes that go to make up the people of Israel. And we can get an impression of how important the land and people of Israel are in the plan and purpose of God when we recognize that the word Israel occurs over 3,300 times throughout the Bible, and the name Jacob appears over 500 times. And between them, that's an average of about once every 200 words in the whole of the Bible. So, if there are any questions prior to you being given this statistic about the importance of this subject in God's Word, I hope by this time any doubt has been removed. But in its infancy, the family of Israel was nothing more than that, a family that lived in the land of Canaan. Jacob, now called Israel, you remember, had a son called Joseph, who was the youngest of the 12 sons, and who, through a convoluted series of events, had come to be a very highly placed official in the land of Egypt. His family was unaware of this, but at one point the people of Canaan were experiencing a very serious famine, and so Jacob, Israel, sent some of his sons down to Egypt to buy food. When the son Joseph recognized his brothers, although they didn't recognize him for the time being, he made it possible for the whole extended family of Israel, about 70 persons in all, to move to Egypt to escape the famine. And there they stayed. Jacob, Joseph, and the friendly king of Egypt died, but the family of Israel continued to thrive for a period of about 400 years. During that time, Israel swelled from the original number of about 70 persons to an estimated 2 million, much to the consternation of the Egyptians, who were concerned that the Israelitish people were becoming far too numerous and therefore too powerful, and there was a danger of rebellion against the Egyptian slave masters. They tried to curb their population explosion by introducing a particularly harsh form of birth control, but it didn't work. Their plans failed, and Israel grew ever stronger. The Israelites by this time wanted to leave Egypt, but the Egyptians didn't like that idea either, even though they felt threatened by the Israelites. Because the Egyptian economy depended on the slave labor that the Israelites provided. But there were getting to be too many Israelites for the Egyptians to feel comfortable in having them there in such numbers. So the Egyptians were on the horns of a dilemma. The Israelites wanted to leave, but the Egyptians couldn't afford to let them go. And so it took a series of plagues inflicted on the Egyptians by the Lord God Almighty before the Egyptians were willing to let the Israelites leave. And although the Israelites were initially excited about the prospect of leaving, they very soon rebelled against the laws of the Lord God Almighty, and so the journey that should have taken only about 2 weeks actually took them 40 years to get from the land of Goshen, which is in that area there, through a very circuitous route and many delays caused by the Lord God Almighty before they eventually got to the land of promise. Now, by the time they got there, they were surprised to learn that although they were in the land, they were going to have to fight their way through it. And so they had to remove these nations that you see here. It doesn't matter if you can't read the names. You can see the blotches there that indicate each one is a nation that had to be driven out of the land in what today we would call genocidal war. And it was at that point, for the first time in their history, Israelites could say they had a homeland. And so they settled in these areas, and again, the black splotches that you can see indicate a tribe to each of those splotches. And so they had their homeland at long last, and that was about 1450 BC. Now at that point, they were under the direct rulership of the Lord God Almighty. He was their king, they were his subjects, and his kingdom was the promised land, which now becomes the first kingdom of God on earth. But then some 400 years later, the Israelites rejected God as their king, and they decided that they would like a king in human form, one they could see, one that they could look up to and would lead them into battle and would be far more impressive to the surrounding nations than this God who nobody ever saw. But in spite of the fact that God warned them of their pitfalls of having a human king, they insisted on having one, and so eventually Saul became the first king of Israel. Still, the Almighty kept an eye on Saul, and when Saul betrayed God's trust, he was brought down and God appointed David to be his successor. And David, it turned out to be, was the most important king of all history in Israel until the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, during David's righteous reign, Israel prospered. But after his death, varying kings came on the scene with varying qualities, and so there came to be a period of patchwork in their history of good times and bad times. About that same time, God sent his prophets and inspired them to tell the Israelites what they could expect to happen to them in the future. And Israel was told their prospects for peace and plenty were not good. A lifetime of persecution was foretold. And here we see what Jeremiah had to say, where he tells them that, or where he explains that God's directions are ignored by Israel and God says he will bring ruin on them. God rejects their sacrifices, saying they are ritual activities without sincerity and they will perish together. And so the last vestiges of the true kingdom of God had disappeared. Now, by the time the Israelites demanded the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, they had generally become known as Jews. And just as their forefathers had rejected Almighty God as their king, so the Jews now rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah 1,000 years later. And whereas they could not harm the Lord God Almighty because he was out of their reach, they were able to, and they did, harm his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as they rejoiced, as they watched Christ being crucified, the Jews invited God to hold them and their children responsible for his death. They had no idea what horrors would come upon them as a result. Within 40 years of Christ's crucifixion, Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Romans. Israel was almost entirely depopulated of Jews. Those who survived fled if they could, but tens of thousands were sold on the slave markets of the world. In fact, there were so many, there were a glut on the slave markets, and they were the cheapest slaves available, often sold by the dozen. That was the start of the great diaspora, as the historians call the great dispersion or scattering of the Jews. Israel's promised land and once kingdom of God became once again the land of the Philistines and was renamed Palestine. The Jews had disregarded God's prophecies recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 28, where after outlining the benefits of and the blessings that Israel could receive as a result of obedience to him, he also warned them of the penalties for their rebellion. Their rebellion, of course, reached its peak when they demanded the crucifixion of Christ. And so the threats of Deuteronomy chapter 28 started to be fulfilled when, as you can read here, with some excerpts from verses 64 to 68 of Deuteronomy 28, God says, "The Lord will scatter you from one end of the earth to the other. You will embrace gods of wood and stone. Your life will be in constant danger, with no security all your life long. Every morning you will say, 'Would God it were evening,' and every evening you will say, 'Would God it were morning,' for the fear that lives in your heart and the sights that you see." But in spite of that, there were some areas and some times when the Jews suffered less and were persecuted less than in others. For example, by 300 AD, the Jews and their religion were accepted in, of all places, the Roman Empire. And so many Jews flocked to the far-flung corners of the Roman Empire and enjoyed a comfortable living. Some Jews even became slave traders. They were so enterprising and were such successful entrepreneurs that very soon they were hated for their success. And so the persecution flared up again. Surprisingly, when the Muslims, we now refer to them mostly as Islamics, went on the rampage and conquered these areas here, as you can see outlined in the heavy borders, which included areas like North Africa, Spain, Portugal, and some of the Central European areas, when the Islamics or the Muslims conquered those areas, the Jews were treated much better by them than they were by the so-called Christian nations. Now, bear in mind, at that time, most of the Christian nations were Roman Catholic by the vast majority. And because the Jews, by this time, were labeled Christ killers, the Christians felt that they were doing God a service by persecuting the Jews. It was only in the late 19th century that some states passed laws prohibiting the wholesale persecution of Jews. And so the persecution diminished for a while. But about that same time, Jews discovered a land of freedom, opportunity, and welcome, and it was North America. By 1900, the Jews were well established in the North America, and there were 500,000 Jews settled there. By the 1920s, when my parents lived in New York, it was said that the Jews owned New York and that the Irish, many of whom were policemen, ran it. By the end of World War II, however, there were 5 million Jews in the United States, but they still had no country to call their own. At the start of the 20th century, only about 50,000 Jews lived in Palestine, as compared to 10 times that number of Arabs. But all that was about to change. In 1860, the Zion Society was founded in Frankfurt, Germany. In 1896, Theodor Herzl published his book, The Jew State, urging Jews to agitate for a homeland of their own. And by later that same year, Herzl was being hailed as Messiah in Bulgaria, the home of many Jews. And by 1903, Herzl was being called king in Vilna, Russia. But it wasn't until 1917 that any real progress was made by the Jews in establishing a homeland. And it was then that it really gained impetus, and the reason for that was the British government proclaimed its support of the idea and issued the Balfour Declaration, a monumental piece of legislation, and it said Palestine should be the Jews' national home. And that was a key moment for the Jews, but it didn't end their persecution. In fact, between 1903 and 1949, more Jews were exterminated than in all the rest of their history. The reason? Because the word was spread about Europe that there were documents discovered about a plan for the Jews to rule the world, and the plan went under the title of the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. And this development caused the persecution of the Jews to flare up even more, and of course made the Jews all the more anxious to be established in their own homeland. The Balfour Declaration helped the Jews, but it wasn't as helpful to the Brits as they'd hoped. Lord Balfour's motives were pure enough. He had no desire to attach Palestine as a part of the British Empire. Palestine had nothing to offer the empire. But Lord Balfour was a Bible believer, and he wanted to go down in history as having helped establish the Jews in Palestine, as he knew that God had a plan to give the land to the Jews. And he wrote at one point, "Zionism, be it right or wrong, good or bad, is a far profounder import than the desires and prejudices of the 700,000 Arabs who now inhabit that ancient land." Now, the British bias in favor of the Jewish minority, outnumbered 10 to 1 by the indigenous Arabs, created problems right from the start. And several regiments of Jews had fought alongside the British Expeditionary Forces in World War I and had helped oust the Turks from the land of Palestine. And the Arabs, of course, were delighted to see the Turks on the run, thinking that they would then be liberated. But they very soon realized that the old Turkish enemies had been replaced by two more formidable forces, the British and the British-trained Jews. So during the next 30 years, the British occupation forces in Palestine had their hands full trying to stop the Jews and Arabs from killing each other. And the problem they had, the problem the British had, was that neither Jews nor Arabs liked the British. They both wanted the British out. And it was a no-win situation all round. In the meantime, between 1933 and 1945, Adolf Hitler and his Nazi henchmen were systematically exterminating millions of Jews in concentration camps in Central Europe. Now, that word exterminating was deliberately chosen by the Nazis because they wanted to convey the impression that these were less than human people that they were disposing of. They wanted to give the impression that they were the same classification as if you were trying to get rid of a plague of rats. And so they used this word exterminating rather than killing or any other term they could think of. And so the Jews and other undesirables, such as communists and homosexuals and so on, were also confined to those camps. So in 1945, with the defeat of Hitler, the Jews started to emerge from their hiding places in Europe, and of course, they were more determined than ever to be established in what they considered to be a safe homeland. This, of course, put the Arabs under far more pressure to defend their rights to what they had for centuries seen as their land. Britain, besieged and beleaguered by trying to maintain its nonsensical position in the land, wondered why it had ever got involved in the first place, and cleverly passed the problem over to the newly formed United Nations organization, who in their wisdom decided to partition the land, and it was done in the way that you see illustrated on the map, the black area being the Jews and the gray area being the Arabs. Much to the chagrin of the Arabs, they were given only half the amount of territory as the Jews, which of course pleased the Jews, except that the problem for the Jews was there were more Arabs in the Jewish sector than there were Jews. And in the Arab sector, there were only about 10,000 Jews. So war between the two parties was inevitable. Now, another ticklish problem was that Jerusalem was in just about the center of the Arab territory. But the United Nations Commission decided, because the Jerusalem was the holiest city for both Jews, Arabs, and Christians, they decided that it should be an international city and accessible to all. So much for the Israel of yesterday. However, the Israel of today sees Jews leaving Jerusalem by the busload. Arabs are outbreeding the Jews, and the Jews are expected to continue to shrink in numbers while the Arabs' huge majority is seen as being in continuous growth. So Israel today is the outgrowth of all that history and has become a hodgepodge of worldly activities, of worldly values, resulting from national pride, anxiety about the future, and dedication to the Zionist ideals. Now, don't be misled. Zionism has nothing to do with the Mount Zion of the Bible or the Zion of God's plan, except that it is a factor in contributing to the conditions that must apply before Christ returns to the earth and Israel is restored and redeemed. But Zionism is profane and Zion is sacred. Zionism is nothing more than a humanistic political movement with nationalistic aims. It's the ruling ideology of today's Israel, and it will not be a part of tomorrow's Israel. Mount Zion of the Bible is a holy place, sacred in the eyes of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and spiritual Israel. And it will play a prominent part in the Israel of tomorrow. So here are some facts about natural Israel. And I apologize for the quality of this slide. I'm not very good with a scanner, it appears. But here are some of the breakdown of the religious makeup of the citizens of Israel. There are 5.3 million Jews, 1.1 million Muslim, 146,000 Christians who somehow snuck in there under the radar because Christians are not welcome in Israel. And then there are the Druze, 115,000, and the Druze are sort of an offshoot of Muslims, but they're not recognized as Muslims by pure Muslims. And then unclassified by choice, it says 272,000, and these are mainly people who qualify for citizenship in Israel because of some obscure relationship with Jews, and they come mainly from Russia and Central Europe. But of adult Jews, only 8% are ultra-Orthodox Jews. That is the very religious Jews. 9% are Orthodox or religious Zionists. 12% consider themselves to be religious traditionalists. 27% are non-religious traditionalists. And 43% are secular, which means they're nothing in particular, of whom about half believe in a God of some description, but many others are outright atheists. Now, Israel, over the past 75 years, has grown as a result of immigration from over 100 countries. And so Judaism comes in all kinds of schisms. For example, there is the group called the Hasidim, miracle-working mystical rabbis. Kabbalah, the study of mysticism, has been embraced recently and has a great resurgence, and such stars as the Catholic Madonna and Jewish Roseanne Barr have embraced Kabbalah, and there are many other so-called celebrities or stars who have embraced that philosophy. Now, when you add to that the beliefs in the occult, spiritism, parapsychology, clairvoyance, reincarnation, and of course the ever-present atheists, and you can see that Judaism is as fragmented as is Christianity. The Organization for the Atheists, by the way, claim that it is the only way for Israel to go if they wish to reach humanistic civilization and to survive as a nation. It seems peculiar that while a Christian would not be granted Israeli citizenship under normal circumstances, Karl Marx, the father of atheistic communism, would. And the reason is that although he was born into a Christian family, they had Jewish connections, Jewish ancestry, and he was classified by the Nazis as a Jew and therefore would automatically be would have access to Jewish citizenship, Israeli citizenship. However, acceptance by the state of Israel as a Jew does not necessarily mean that a person will be accepted as a Jew by the Orthodox or ultra-Orthodox Jews. In other words, Israel today is represented by a complex society of everyone from atheist to zealot convictions and from Arab to Zionist. Now, I'm sure we all know that Israel has a huge number of problems. And the 800-pound gorilla sitting in the living room of the Israelis is the threat of total annihilation by political, fanatical enemies clustered around that tiny state. And just to give you an idea, Israel is an area about 20% smaller than Vancouver Island, but it has 10 times the population and has an annual budget for defense of $7.5 billion officially. That's what the Israelis spend on it, but of course they're augmented to a large extent by things, armaments sent by the United States. Now, Canada, by comparison, with 5 times the population of Israel and 4,000 times the landmass to defend, spends only approximately twice as much on defense. And of course, the reason is obvious. Our closest neighbors are friendly and they only outnumber us 10 to 1. Israel's neighbors are sworn enemies. And when war comes, as the Bible says it will, they will be outnumbered by their enemies by at least 40 to 1. Now, it's not surprising, then, that Israeli Zionists are obsessed with the need for a strong defense. And the powerful political Jewish lobbyists in the United States make sure that millions of dollars worth of arms are sent to Israel on a regular basis. Just recently, the United States has also decided to arm some of the so-called friendly Arab nations in the hope of maintaining the advantage of power over the openly hostile Arab nations. Not surprising, of course, when we listen to the president of Iran, who regularly breathes out threats against Israel, and on a daily basis he expresses his support for the enemies of Israel, the Hezbollah, Party of God, and so on. Now, today's Israel, then, is besieged on every side, forced to spend a huge percentage of its gross domestic product on defense, and suffers rocket and attempted terrorist attacks on almost a daily basis. And yet, economically, today's Israel prospers and its people are defiant. But natural Zionist Israel is due for a gigantic shock to its system in the future and perhaps in the not too distant future. You see, the state of Zionist Israel is relying on the strength of its own arms to save it from its enemies. And from a natural humanistic point of view, who can blame them? But it seems that only the ultra-Orthodox Jews are paying any attention at all to what the Bible has to say. And they say, we are anti-Zionist because while we recognize the existence of the state of Israel and an Israeli people, we believe the redemption of the Jews can only come through the agency of a Messiah and not through any actions of the Jews. And it certainly cannot come about through the agency of a non-religious political organization such as Zionism. And there's no doubt that the ultra-Orthodox Jews got that right. Their mistake, though, is in refusing to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. hopefully, before too long, they'll get the opportunity to see the error of their ways, because the Israel of tomorrow is destined to be the place where the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ touch first when he returns to the earth. Now, much has to happen both before and after that revelatory day arrives. Much has to happen to Israel, the land, and much has to happen to Israel, the people. The Bible tells us that the people will find themselves in dire straits as many nations combine to attack them. Ezekiel 38 lists the ancient names of enemy nations which will lead the attempt to wipe the people and the land of Israel off the face of the earth. 10 names are listed, and according to the leading students of the history of nations, several of the old names refer to the areas that were part of modern Russia, areas largely populated by Muslims. Other names, more easily recognized, include Libya and Persia, that is modern-day Iran, Turkey, and others, which combine in an awesome confederation of force against which the tiny land of Israel wouldn't seem to have a hope of survival, even when supported by its longtime traditional allies such as US, the Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, and other factions of the old British Empire. But that's how it has to be before the Israel of tomorrow will be ushered in. The Israelis themselves have to recognize their extreme plight and recognize that only the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God that they have ignored for so long, can save them. He will do it by sending back to the earth the Messiah they murdered 2,000 years ago. Zechariah 12, verse 10, written 500 years before the birth of Christ, says, "It shall be in that day God will destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and the Jews will look upon him whom they pierced," and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "and grieve as one grieves for the loss of a firstborn." Now, when that time comes, as it surely will, to the average person, it will seem like undesigned chaos. Nowadays, we can see on computer screens, TV screens, or even on cell phone screens, things that happen on the other side of the world just moments after they happen. But at that day, it will make such things seem trivial. The much ballyhooed special effects of monumental works like Harry Potter and other blockbuster movies will seem like amateur hour, because mountains will actually split in two. Other mountains will be leveled. The Dead Sea, presently 1,300 feet below sea level, can be raised and create floods of a devastating nature. Earthquakes will be so powerful that the earth will actually rock on its axis, and creating tidal waves that can travel at up to 500 miles an hour and be 50 feet high. And of course, the result of all that will be death and destruction such as has never been seen since the flood. Revelations 9 verse 18 says, "One third of mankind will die in the Holocaust." Zechariah 14 describes perfectly the symptoms of destruction by nuclear weapons as experienced on a relatively small scale by the people of Hiroshima and Nagasaki at the end of World War II. But there, only 250,000 people died. But in Zechariah 14, verse 12, we read, "Their flesh shall dissolve while they're still standing. Eyes shall dissolve in their sockets. Tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." And that is what is in store for the nations that fight against Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happens in atomic warfare. The prophet Joel in chapter 2 and verses 30 to 31 says, "I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And the actual translation of that word pillars is palm trees of smoke. And I wonder what that reminds you of. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome coming of the day of the Lord. Could Joel be talking about this? There will be terrifying times for everyone, and even for those who pray for and wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it can also be a time of our redemption. Ezekiel 20, verse 38, speaks of the destiny of those who rebel against God. God says, I will purge out from among you the rebels and them that transgress against me. I will bring them forth out of the country where they sojourn, and they shall not enter into the land of Israel, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. But to those who ally themselves to God through baptism into Christ, the prophet Malachi says, chapter 4, verse 2, but to you who specially treasure my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, shall arise with healing in his wings. Now that's not to say that we shall necessarily escape those tumult or horror of those days, or even that our survival is guaranteed. But our life or death at that time or any other time, whether it be peaceful or violent, is not as important as will be our position in relation to God through Christ when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, having been resurrected for that event or called to it while still alive. It's more important to know that whether Jew, Arab, or Gentile, slave or free, or how, when, or where, or why we die, is less important than is our position in the sight of God at the time of our judgment. Subsequently, Christ and his immortalized saints will vanquish the enemies of Israel. Jerusalem will once and for all time be liberated from its oppressors and be established as the capital city of the world. From there, the newly reestablished kingdom of God will be administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And although that is not the end of the story, it is as far as we shall go into the destiny of the Israel of tomorrow. I said at the start of tonight's address, Israel yesterday, today, and tomorrow has a double-barreled application, speaking of a land and a people. But it actually has a third application too. Because the people fall into two categories, the natural and spiritual Israel. Natural Israel are those who can trace their lineage back through at least one parent to Jacob, renamed Israel by God, you remember. And males born into that family were required to be physically circumcised as a sign of their separation from the desires of their flesh and their dedication to God's service. That symbol of dedication to the service of God, which in the beginning was a sacred ritual, became over the years a status symbol for the Jews. They began to believe that the physical operation of circumcision elevated them to be above all other nations in God's eyes. Emphasis was wrongly put on the act of circumcision rather than the symbol of dedication to God's service. After all, any male can be circumcised, whether he's a Jew or not, so the act is less significant than the symbol. The New Testament writer, the Apostle Paul, himself a circumcised Jew, excited the Jews' hatred by telling them that physical circumcision is profitless unless it is accompanied by circumcision of the heart. Romans 2, verses 17 to 29 record Paul's words where he says, in effect, forget bragging about being one of Abraham's or Jacob's descendants. Forget your family pride. Stop boasting about your circumcision as if it were a scar of honor. That's not what puts you right with God. Dedication, conviction, and conduct are what matter. And imagine how it would stick in the craw of the Jews to hear Paul say that an inferior Gentile with the right conviction and conduct could be more of a true Jew than one of Jacob's descendants. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19, the Apostle Paul writes, circumcision or non-circumcision is neither here nor there. What matters is to obey God's commands. And Paul wasn't the only one to try to drive this point home to the natural Jews. While Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 8 emphasize the need for circumcision, Deuteronomy 10, verse 16 illustrates a shift in emphasis from the literal to the figurative language, where it says, out of all the nations you were his chosen people, as you are this day. So now you must circumcise the foreskin of your heart and not be stubborn anymore. And Paul's, of course, was not stating a new principle then when he raised that issue. And Paul's forerunner, John the Baptist, said the same thing, according to Luke 3, verses 7 to 15, and we'll read only 7 to 9. Prove your repentance by the fruit it bears, and do not say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you, God can make children for Abraham out of these stones. So it's obvious then that circumcision in itself is not a passport to eternal life. If it were, only males could qualify. Whereas the Israel of yesterday required the males to be physically circumcised, the Israel of today and tomorrow does not. Today and tomorrow's people of Israel have a major stumbling block to overcome before they can be accepted by the Lord God Almighty or the Lord Jesus Christ. They must accept Jesus Christ as their Savior and be baptized into his name. Israel is, however, still God's chosen people, and we must become adopted into spiritual Israel by being baptized into Christ if we wish to become part of the family of God, privileged to address him as Abba Father. Spiritual Israel, yesterday, today, and tomorrow, has always had the same focus. Regardless of their time in history, the languages spoken, or the locations inhabited, the focus is to serve God, help others to gain a greater appreciation of him and his son, while praying that we shall be accepted as citizens of that Israel of eternity, whose capital city is New Jerusalem, and whose king is our Lord Jesus Christ.